Well, morning, folks, here in the auditorium, and hi if you're up in the gallery this morning, and if you're listening in online, then g'day to you, and we're glad that you're joining us this morning. And I pray that as we explore God's Word together, that we will find this morning just a little more of God's blessing and God's purpose in our lives. In a minute, we're going to continue to look for what Scripture tells us about joy. And today, we'll look particularly at how we find joy in our circumstances. As we prepare to do that, let's pray. Lord, we come from lives with so many different circumstances. Some of those circumstances are good and seem to bless us, and some of those circumstances are a struggle or indeed the source of suffering and pain. And sometimes we have to admit we find it hard to find joy in all circumstances. So we pray that you would help us this morning as we think about the circumstances of life and as we think about how we find joy and how you give joy in those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me start with a little survey. Which of these circumstances do you think would have the most potential for creating joy in our lives, for bringing joy into your life? You don't have to stick your hand up. You can just think about this in your mind. So circumstance number one is the unexpected inheritance of $5 million. Circumstance two, an unexpected hailstorm comes through your suburb. Circumstance three, the unexpected loss of a job. Circumstance four, an unexpected blessing that has come into your family. So you're thinking about those four things. Which of those do you think would have the most potential for creating joy? And the answer is, drumroll, according to the Bible, all of them. Now, of course, if you were home and you had the remote, that's exactly where you'd switch channels. You'd say, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm voting for the $5 million. So if the Bible's answer is all of them, maybe we need to start thinking about how we understand joy. It's not perfect circumstances. That's not joy. There's no such thing as perfect circumstances in my life or in your life, or in any of our lives. If joy is perfect circumstances, we're doomed to a life without joy. But Scripture says God wants to bring joy into our lives. So joy can't be saying everything's okay, because sometimes everything isn't okay. Somehow, joy has to be God using our imperfect circumstances to work His purposes in our lives. And me and you knowing that and seeing that and recognizing that, that's what brings joy into our lives. It's a common misconception about joy, even for believers, that joy is a set of happy circumstances. Kind of like there's a joy meter somewhere, and when things are going well, the joy meter goes up, and when things are going badly, then the joy meter goes down. But deep down, I think, you and I know that's not true. Every one of us in this room, we know people who have the greatest situation and the worst disposition. People who have everything you could ever dream of, and somehow they are still bitter people. And then you know someone else who's gone through tragedy after tragedy in their lives, and you look at them and there's a smile on their faces and there's joy in their lives. So obviously it's not just circumstances. But joy and circumstances do have something to do with each other, and they fit together somehow. In fact, my attitude and your attitude towards our circumstances is the second ingredient in God bringing joy into our lives. Last week we talked about the fact that God wants to take the people in our lives and use them to bring joy into our lives. This week we're going to see that He wants to take the circumstances in our lives and use them to bring joy into our lives. Last week, we looked at how we find joy in our relationships by keeping people in our thoughts and in our hearts and in our prayers. Today we'll see that there's a promise in God's word that we can have joy in our circumstances, and God shows us how. And we're in Philippians chapter 1. If you've got your Bible and you want to follow, it's the passage that Melinda just read for us. And we're beginning at verse 12 if you want to follow. Last week, the principle, like last week, sorry, that the principle we're going to notice today is that joy is not a single event. It's not a single feeling. It's a process that God works in our lives. But let's begin with what joy is. Most of us know it when we feel it. Here's how Webster's dictionary defines it. It's the emotion evoked by well-being, success or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what we desire. Now that sounds a pretty selfish definition of joy in some ways, but there are some truths in that definition. It's a definition that goes along with at least part of what the Bible says joy is. There is an emotion of joy. We've all felt it, or at least I hope we have. And joy does come into our lives when we have the prospect of possessing what we desire. No doubt about that. So somehow, the secret of joy for us has to be changing our desires, recognizing a new desire for God's things to come into our lives. And if we look at Paul's experience in Philippians chapter 1, we can see four specific ways that you and I can find joy in our circumstance. The first thing Paul says in the first couple of verses is that if we want to find joy in our circumstances, we need to look beyond the circumstances to see God's results. Philippians, of course, isn't the only book in the Bible that talks about this principle. It's throughout the Bible. James 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Consider that pure joy. Romans talks about it too. Romans says, "Not only so, but we also rejoice," there's the joy, "in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." It helps to remember the backstory. Paul's in Rome. The Philippians, of course, are in Philippi. Paul's in a prison in Rome. Paul's writing back to them. They haven't heard. Remember, Paul starts the church in Philippi. Paul's writing back to them because there's been quite a big separation between them. Paul's writing back to say, this is what's happening. This is what's occurring. And as he writes back to them, they have no idea what's been happening in his life. They're so far separated in the ancient world. And they're wondering, we've heard these rumors. Paul's in prison. Paul's been abandoned. What's happened to Paul? And they're worried about Paul, and they're praying for Paul. They've supported him all of his ministry life. And so they write to find out how he's doing, and he writes back, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has really served the advance of the gospel." Remember, he's in prison. Did you notice? He looks beyond the circumstances to see the result. He didn't ask, "Why is this happening to me?" He didn't say, "Didn't Jesus come into this world to make my life pleasant?" He recognized that Jesus came into this world to give his life a purpose. So he looked past the circumstances. You remember Paul's circumstances. He was literally chained to a Roman guard. That's why it says in verse 13, "As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brethren have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." He's under house arrest. The palace guard, it was called the Praetorian Guard, comes in every day. And he's chained to a different guard every day, sometimes two or three in the one day, depending on the shift. And these guards are to make sure that Paul couldn't escape. So remember, this is the Apostle Paul who considered himself sent to the world, the known world at that time, to tell the good news to anybody and everybody who'd listen. And here are these guards chained one after another to the Apostle Paul. What do you think they talked about? The weather? one after the other after the other, he shared the good news of Jesus with them. He says, the good news, the gospel is being made known to all the guards. Now, that wasn't Paul's plan. His plan was to stop by Rome on the way to Spain, where he'd preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. That was his plan. His plan was to preach in the churches of Rome, not to preach in the prisons of Rome. That wasn't what he expected. Yet he's seeing how God worked in the totally unexpected circumstances of his life. And he saw two results of his imprisonment. The first result was a group called the Praetorian Guard heard the news of Jesus. The first result was evangelism. The Praetorian Guard was the emperor's bodyguard. They were the elite troops. They were the secret service of the day. They began with a group of, they say, about 10,000. It grew to a group of about 16,000. But before long, they became more than just the secret service. They also had a vote in who the next Caesar would be, because they were the ones with the guns, well, the swords in their day. And they began to get more power and more control of power over who the next Caesar would be. So Paul, when he speaks to these guards, one after another, he's really at the political center of Rome. Only God could do that. Paul wanted to go preach in the churches, but Paul gets arrested, he's a prisoner. All of a sudden, he's right at the political center of Rome telling the good news of Jesus. And apparently it had an incredible impact. Christian history tells us that just after the time of Paul, Nero the emperor had his own wife and his own mother-in-law killed because they confessed Jesus as Savior. Into the emperor's own household came the message of Jesus. It started to infiltrate everywhere so that the whole Roman Empire would hear. That was evangelism. That was the number one thing that happened. And it's true in my life and it's true in your life. When any trouble comes into our lives, there are people watching who don't know Jesus. And one of the greatest opportunities we have with any problem is just to act in a Christ-like way. Secondly, encouragement, evangelism for those outside the church and encouragement for those who are in the church. He goes on to say, my chains have served to advance the gospel and the brothers have been encouraged to speak the word of the Lord more courageously and fearlessly. It's amazing how the example of just one person who's facing a situation with faith can have incredible encouragement in the lives of others. Just one person. Now our chains aren't as dramatic as Paul's, but I'd guess that there are many in here who've felt chained in one way or another, feeling that I can't get out of this, I can't get away from this, the feeling of this is keeping me from moving ahead, the feeling of this isn't at all what I expected, and I can't change it. But Paul looks at the chains in his life and says God's using them, and God can use our chains. Maybe that job that you think I've got to get a different job, got to get out of this office, the people are really a pain in the bottom, they're really something. Maybe, though, God can use you there. Or you may be suffering from an illness or you're in hospital for surgery and undergoing treatment and there are other stressed and distressed people around you. Maybe God wants to use you in that circumstance. That's how God uses the difficulties in our lives. Of course, the results aren't always immediate. Paul didn't immediately see the Roman Empire changed because of his chains, but gradually it changed. Paul's saying that God uses the difficult circumstances in our lives to prepare us for all that he wants us to be, to use us to encourage others and to witness to the world. What better impact could there be than that? So, think of a problem you're facing right now. I didn't say if, because we're all facing one problem or another right now. In your mind, think, how could God use this problem to be a witness in the world? How could God use this problem to be an encouragement to other believers? Verse 15 goes on to say, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do it in love, knowing that I'm put here in defense of the gospel. The former, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Here's people preaching Christ just to make it tougher for Paul while he's in prison. Do we want to have joy in our circumstances? Paul says, second thing, that we've got to look beyond the personalities to see the priorities. When life's getting tough, there are often people who come along and make it worse. Some people are nodding. We could handle the difficulties sometimes. We could handle the struggles if everyone was supportive. But the fact that people come along who make it worse, we don't know how to handle that. How do we handle people who make things worse? And Paul says two things. Firstly, he says, don't forget those who are making things better. It's inevitable that the one person who's making it worse tends to erase from our minds the 10 or the 20 or the 100 people who are trying to make it better in our lives. Paul says, there are some preaching Christ from envy and strife, but I'm not going to forget those people who are preaching Christ for the defense of the gospel. So who's that person in your life who works to make things better rather than worse? If you can't think of any other name, then just say Jesus. Don't forget those who make things better. Secondly, he says, remember the important thing. Remember what's really important. Paul did that. He says, after talking about those who preached Christ to hurt him, trying to make him jealous while he was in prison, trying to make it look like his ministry was meaningless while he was in prison, Paul's words are this, what then? All I care about in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. That's focusing your eyes on the priority. He says, you know what? Even if those guys have a bad motive, if they're preaching the truth about Jesus, God's probably going to use it anyway. They're trying to get at me by preaching the truth about Christ. That's not going to work. Because somebody's going to get saved and that's not going to get me. It's something that blesses me. Paul realized those guys aren't going to get any blessing themselves for preaching with the wrong motives, but their lives might still bless somebody else. He says, I don't care because the priority thing is happening. Jesus is preached. Look beyond the personality, he says, and see the priority. Then Paul says, look beyond the temporary to see the eternal. I think I would be embarrassed to say how many times something I won't even remember a week later steals my joy. We've got to find a way of looking beyond the temporary. We've got to find a way to see the eternal, the things that really, really last. 2 Corinthians says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Paul in Philippians 1:21 gives one of the greatest statements in all Scripture about how to do it. How we get our eye off the temporary things of life that crash in us on us every day and get our eyes on the eternal love of Christ in an everyday way. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That little verse gets read differently sometimes. Sometimes we read it in a really questioning sort of way. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And sometimes we read it in a really rote sort of way. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's not going to change our lives. So how do we read it confidently? To live is Christ, to die is gain. How can we learn to do that? Because if we can learn to do that, we can look beyond the temporary circumstances of life to the eternal circumstances of life. Paul tells us how we can live it out in our lives. He's got a couple of suggestions. I'm going to just touch on them very quickly. He says we need a lifetime commitment to ministry. That's where we get this sense of to live is Christ and to die is gain. It takes a lifetime commitment to ministry. Paul talks all the time about his commitment to people. He says it takes a desire to be with Christ. Paul says, if I'm to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. That's ministry. Which shall I choose? I'm torn between the two. I desire to part and to be with Christ. I mean, more than anything else, that's what he wanted. And he developed that by spending, that desire to be with Christ, he developed that by spending time with Christ all through his life. And the third thing he says is it also takes an unselfish love for others. He went on to say, yet it's more necessary for me to remain on for you, and convinced of this, I know I'll remain, continue for your progress and your joy in the faith. Paul says, well, if I'm going to have to, I'd like to stay in this world not just so I could do more. I'd like to stay in this world so you could do more. I'd like to stay in this world so I can make a difference in your life, so God can use me in your life for your progress and your joy. A study was done a few years ago at the Institute of Child Research. They asked people two questions to find out who are the happiest people on earth. And I won't go into the details. It was a purely secular psychological study, but their conclusion, they wrote, the people whose activities are devoted to bringing themselves happiness are far less likely to be happy than those whose efforts are devoted to making others happy. That's what giving our life is all about. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's going to be no joy in life when it comes to circumstances unless we can answer yes to two questions. Can I face my life now with purpose? And can I face my death with confidence? And we can face death with confidence because of what Jesus has done, and we can live and we can face life with purpose because of what Jesus has given. When we begin to answer yes to that, even though the circumstances aren't perfect, joy, Paul says, begins to fill our lives. And quickly, lastly, the fourth thing he says is we have to look beyond the bad news to see the good news. The truth of life is when we know Jesus, the good news is always going to overwhelm the bad news in the end. Why? Because it's so much bigger. The bad news may seem closer at times, but the truth is the good news is bigger. Friends, the good news is more than just a message, something that somebody preaches. The good news is a lifestyle. It's the way you and I live. Look at what Paul says about the word gospel. Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're to let the good news determine our lifestyle. Let it run our lives. And here's just a couple of ways Paul says it plays out in our lives. If we want to live the good news, then we're going to be a person who stands firm. And if we're going to stand firm, then we will need to continue to trust. Good news living, he says, is contending for the faith. If I want to live the good news, then I'm not going to concede to criticism. That's a decision we have to face in our lives. See, we don't face a lot of persecution here in Australia, just criticism for our faith. If we concede to that criticism, we're letting go of the good news. We're letting the bad news overwhelm our lives, and we're letting go of joy. You might say, I'm afraid of those who oppose the gospel. And Paul says our decision needs to be that we won't be controlled by fear. And then the most amazing thing is in verse 29. For it has been granted to you, this has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to receive all the rich inheritance of heaven from him? No. That would be a great ending, but it's not what it says. It says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Granted to suffer. Is that a punishment thing? Why would God say that this is a privilege to suffer for him? Good news means living, and we won't be confused by suffering. Most of the time, suffering isn't a punishment, but Paul says it's a privilege for those who know Jesus. The privilege isn't in the suffering and the pain. That's not what we're saying. The privilege is in what God does out of our suffering. The privilege is the miracle that God worked through the suffering. The privilege is in what God and God alone can do through the difficulties of life. And some of you might be saying, I don't know about that. I know we're talking about God using the difficult circumstances of our lives to bring good, but how in the world could he bring good out of suffering? And all I can say is, friends, that's what the cross of Jesus is all about. In fact, the cross of Jesus is the perfect illustration of every truth the Holy Spirit shared through Paul. If you want a perfect illustration of looking beyond circumstances to see the result, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus looked beyond the present circumstances to see the future result, and there was joy, what God would do through the cross. You want a perfect example of looking beyond personalities to see God's purpose? Look at Jesus on the cross. There were people throwing ridicule at them. There were people crucifying him, saying, come down from there if you're the Son of God. Jesus certainly had the power to look past the personalities. He looked at them and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You want a perfect example of being able to look past the temporary to see the eternal? There it is, the cross of Jesus. The cross is temporary. Blood, nails, a cross, ridicule, scorn, shame. And the result is eternal. Life, forgiveness, joy, peace, heaven, the church. You want the perfect illustration of bad news being turned to good news? What better illustration than the cross of Christ? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the cross. It's not just something that happened in history. It's not just something that gave us forgiveness a long time ago and then we move on. But what you did at the cross is something real and alive for us every day. It not only gives us life, but teaches us how to live life and brings joy to our life. Jesus, we come together to celebrate you, to celebrate what you've done and your great love for us. Thank you that you bring joy to us in the people of our lives and the circumstances of our lives.